Last week, we asked the question, what is faith? We looked at the story of Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that story, we concluded that one important way to understand faith is this. It is to look at the promise of God, and then to look at your own experience, your own situation, your own reason. To recognize the paradox between what you experience now, what you think now, what you feel is real now, and the promise. And then to make the decision that for me, the promise is more real than my current reality. For Abraham, he had to walk up Mount Moriah believing two things. One, I will kill my son. And two, my son will live. He had no way to reconcile that contradiction except to put it in God's hands and say, God will reconcile that. And that is faith. Faith is based on reason. We don't have faith in just anything. But faith must go beyond reason and our experience to say, because God has been faithful to his promises in the past, even when it seemed impossible, so I will live and think with the reality of the promise being my true reality. And that was important for us to look at because what we have been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew is a progression in the faith of the disciples. When the disciples first were caught in a storm with Jesus and Jesus calmed the storm, they said, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? But then in chapter 14, when Jesus walked on the water and Peter walked on the water and Jesus then calmed the storm, they said, truly, this is the Son of God. We've seen their faith is developing. And last time we were in this text, we saw that their faith was still weak. They were still had their minds focused on earthly things rather than contemplating heavenly realities and taking the spiritual warning of Christ against the Pharisees and Sadducees seriously. But then they understood. They began to understand. And that understanding has finally come to maturity and fruition here. They're in the region of Caesarea Philippi. This was a city founded by Herod on the site of a small village that was named after Caesar, but is given the title Caesarea Philippi because there was another Caesarea and they had to distinguish between the two. Sort of like we have Paris, Ontario, and we always have to say Paris, Ontario, or else people will think we're driving to France. So they're in this region, a Gentile region, a region, once again, we see Jesus meeting so much conflict in Galilee and in areas where the Pharisees and Sadducees are confronting him, that he retreats to Gentile territory while many rumors are going around about him. And so Jesus asks his disciples here in two parts, the greatest question that could be asked. A question that will redefine their relationship with and understanding of who Jesus is and what God's plan of redemption is shaping out to be. So we ask this question in two parts. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Again, we see Matthew using the title Son of Man. Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man, which we've already seen is a connection to Daniel 7. Jesus commonly called himself this and so was always declaring himself to be the Christ. When we read Son of Man, he's not simply saying, I am the son of a man, I am a human being. After all, Jesus wasn't technically, biologically the son of a man. He was born of a virgin. But he is the Son of Man, the human being that was prophesied of in Daniel 7 to be the one who would receive a glorious heavenly kingdom from the Father. But he asks, and in this way, saying, I am the Son of Man, but who do people say that the Son of Man is? The answer is simple enough for the disciples. They have heard the many theories and rumors circulating around him. That he was the resurrected John the Baptist. This was King Herod's theory, as we saw. And apparently some were adopting this. And we see that this was one of the reasons Jesus kept retreating from Jewish territory. He didn't want to be involved in these debates. He simply wanted people to observe and come to the conclusion themselves. He wanted to display who he was and give the call to follow him. And then the Father would reveal who he truly was. So King Herod and others thought he was John the Baptist. Others, who expected the coming of the Messiah to be preceded by the return of some of Israel's legendary prophets of the past, opt for Elijah. Elijah, whose mission was to call Israel to repentance and faithfulness to their covenant with God. Surely, Elijah must come before to prepare the way of the Messiah. And elsewhere Jesus says, well, Elijah did come. It doesn't mean literally the man Elijah came back out of a flaming chariot that he went up into heaven in the Old Testament story, but rather a man with the mission of Elijah. The calling of Elijah had come, and that was John the Baptist. But most people didn't recognize this, so they thought, well, this is maybe Elijah. This is the man preparing the way for the Messiah. Others looked to Jeremiah, who is the prophet of doom for Jerusalem in his day. He saw the destruction of Babylon. And yet, he expected God's redemption to come in later days. Perhaps Jeremiah will reappear and give us a little more clarity on those hopeful prophecies that he made about the future of Israel before the Messiah would come. Other prophets were also theorized, all built on the idea that the Christ would return to a people who had fully repented and been made ready for the reign of the eternal king of David's dynasty. The idea for them was, the king is going to come, and he's going to establish a great empire here in Israel. Once again, it will be like the days of old, in the days of King David, and in the early days of King Solomon, the days of majesty and glory, and we need some prophets to prepare us for that day. Missing from this list is any serious belief that Jesus himself could be the Christ. Although there were theories about it, and there were some who seemed to hold him to be the Messiah, such as the Canaanite woman, these were not built on an absolute and firm conviction. And there was no serious group of people. There was no sect of people going around saying, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You had the John the Baptist club over here, and you had the Elijah club, and you had the Jeremiah club, and maybe the Micah club, or the Nahum club, or, you know, you had different people who had different theories, but no one was getting together and saying, no, we think that Jesus is the Messiah. Doubtless their expectation, even John the Baptist wasn't completely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Doubtless their expectations of the anointed king that would come and establish an eternal reign in David's dynasty, their expectations of that coming were very different from what they saw in Jesus. They expected grand and glorious presentation, military victory, signs and wonders done on command, and a sense of visible human royalty to accompany this king. After all, Solomon who was David's first inheritor of the throne from David's dynasty, he had built the temple and a great palace. He was wealthy with gold and silver flowing in abundance in the kingdom. Surely the coming of the Christ would be no less glorious than that. To them, Jesus seemed much more like the homeless and forsaken prophets of old than the mighty and majestic king whose glory would put David and Solomon to shame. People want a Messiah, a Christ, a Savior, a King, that is righteous and will save us from the evils of the world. But when they see Jesus, they do not see what they are looking for. Some want an ethical teacher who will give us a universal way to live, an enlightenment, such as the Buddha. Others want a military leader who can supplant the evil and establish a theocratic rule over the world. Take control, seize power. Others want a spiritual guide who can help us discover the divine inside ourselves. Still others want a prophet who, with great powerful displays of the power of God, can bring God's rules so that we may work our way to God and into God's government as at the head of a powerful religious institution. Still others want a spiritual advisor and friend who is always there to encourage and never confronts or opposes our deepest desires, but rather gives us the tools to become our best self, our own Savior. Jesus did not come as these things. It's true, he is a prophet. In fact, he is the prophet. But he serves in a heavenly... He prophesies in the lowliness of the prophets of the past. True, he is a priest, but he serves in a heavenly temple. It's true, he is the king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's true, he makes us children of God, but only through submissive unity to himself, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is not what people expect, and yet he is all that we need. As sinners, and yet made in the image of God, we naturally know something is wrong with us and this world. But we are resistant to the real solution. Sinners are very good at pointing out the visible problems, but they are blind to the root of those problems and resist the solution to them. We all know that humanity needs a savior. The Jews wanted a king to free them, but only from Roman control, not from their own sin. Political activists want a Messiah who fights the injustices they see around them, not the injustice that resides in their own hearts. Humanists want to make the world a better place, but they don't want to be made better for a better place. In order for us to come to Christ, we must first let go of what we think the problem is and look in faith to the solution God has provided in sending his own Son in a humble, weak human state. Remember back at the end of chapter 13, why the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. They could not fathom that the carpenter's son, the child of Mary born in questionable circumstances due to the virgin birth, the brother of James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and the numerous sisters that were in his family, how could such a man be the Christ? We knew this guy growing up. We helped Mary change his diapers. We saw him grow from a boy to a man. We saw his father teach him carpentry, and he's lived with us. We know him. There's no way he could be the Messiah. They knew that he had wisdom, and they did not know where he learned it. They knew he could do miracles, and they were beyond their explanation, but still they were offended by him. Unbelief always exists on the grounds of expectations that we are unwilling to let go of. That is, I expect God to be like this. I expect the Christ to be like this. And when he doesn't fulfill my expectations, I don't believe. Humility is the ability to say, well, maybe my expectations were wrong. Maybe what I thought was the problem is not the real problem. We are convinced that God must be this or that, or that the Christ must be like this. We have our own ideas, and when God's revelation doesn't conform to those presuppositions, we immediately question God rather than ourselves. Last week we saw the faith of Abraham exemplified when he went to sacrifice his own son, the child of promise. In doing so, the father of faith had to let go of every expectation and presupposition he had about God, as God asked him to do something that was unimaginable. He had to instead rely completely on God's work. Faith always includes self-surrender. We go through life asking questions, and they are questions we get very attached to because we are convinced that the questions we are asking are the important ones. We can easily read the Bible in this way. In fact, we all do this to some degree. We read the Bible, and this is one reason why when you read the Bible and when someone else reads the Bible, you might come to a different conclusion on a passage. It's part of it is because you both have a different idea of what's important, what questions are important in the passage. And your question and what you think is important in the passage will change your way of thinking what is important here. And you will come to a conclusion that may or may not be in the text. I'm fully convinced that faithful study of the scriptures and of the truth of God begins by letting go of what I think is important and letting the Bible tell me what's really worth knowing. The Bible doesn't tell us how God's sovereignty and our freedom and responsibility go together. It simply tells us that both exist. That God is completely sovereign over all things, and yet, as human beings, we are responsible for the good or the evil that we do, and that we will be judged. The Bible doesn't try to reconcile those two things. And so is it worth taking a lot of time for me to try to reconcile those two things? Or should I leave the paradox in God's hands? There are many things, I know there are many things in all of our minds, that we were like, I wish the Bible was clearer on this. I wish the Bible had the answer to this question. Or maybe you think the Bible does answer your question, but you actually go to the verse and, well, you're stretching it a little bit. The Jews, they had a very limited view of what the Messiah must look like. And when Jesus was outside that view, instead of challenging, well, maybe we are misunderstanding what the Christ must be, they said, no, that can't be the Christ because, well, the Christ, no one will know where the Christ is from, for example. Where in the Old Testament did it say that? They had expectations that weren't being fulfilled. As a result, they were unable to see what is obvious and to spiritually discerning eyes. And so, the crowds, the people, they know Jesus must be important, but they don't believe he's the Christ. So Jesus then makes the question personal to the disciples. These very disciples who have followed Jesus most closely, who have watched what he has done, who have heard what he has said, who have seen him interact with the Pharisees and with Gentiles and with many different people. The same disciples who were more concerned about bread than the warning Jesus was given and were corrected and then were able to understand what Jesus was really saying. Who do you say that I am? Ever since the calling of the disciples, Jesus has been guiding them to this moment. We already saw how the disciples' faith developed. They went from, who is this man, to, surely this is the Son of God. However, we get the sense that these words were said in the excitement of the moment and not a result of serious contemplation. Someone may call Jesus Lord in an exciting evangelism meeting and then reconsider it later on when things have calmed down. I've heard it said that Billy Graham himself, who led these massive campaigns to preach the gospel and thousands of people came forward to accept Christ, he himself said if 5% of those people were actually converted, he would be happy. Because many in a exciting moment will declare something that when they sit home alone, they will actually say, well, no, I don't really believe that. So yes, the disciples had called Jesus the Son of God in an exciting moment. But now they have been challenged in the previous episode to contemplate the things Jesus says, to sit down and think seriously about it, to not move in action before they have thought through things. I think it is a great disservice to the lost to try to pressure them. I've heard of church buildings that are built to have the floor slope towards the altar to make altar calls easier. Like you're kind of being drawn by gravity to the altar call and make a profession for Christ. People will play a soothing keyboard music at the end of a sermon while the pastor says, if there's anyone here who would like to accept Christ, just raise your hand. That is not how Jesus called people to himself. He discipled them and led them to the point where they, when they were alone, when they were with their own thoughts and weighing everything in their mind, could say, you know what? The only explanation for what I have seen is that Jesus must be the Christ. And I'm going to throw myself on that truth. To confess the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just to say whatever the sinner's prayer card that you were given at the evangelism meeting says. It means to become convinced that it is true that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and now I'm going to live my life like that is true. If I don't live my life like that is true, well then I'm lying. I don't really believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because if I did, I would follow him and obey him. Jesus wants an answer that doesn't come from the excitement of seeing him and Peter walking on water. He wants this question to come from their genuine contemplation of all they have seen and experienced. Now, throughout the Gospels, Simon Peter is often the voice of the disciples as a whole. He is sort of the character that is often speaking. And we know where the disciples are generally based on what Peter says. And he is always the first one to step his foot into things. He gets a lot of flack for that. But as we will see, he is here the most honored of the apostles because he is the first to confess. Here he speaks up and makes the famous confession. You are the Christ. Christos means anointed one, the king that would come from David's line that would rule forever. That's what that means. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Mark has a shorter version of this confession, but Matthew gives us more to enforce the meaning of this. He is not just another man, another David. He is the Son of the living God. The prophets who spoke of the Christ also spoke of the Christ as God. You have God, you have passages we've looked at before in Ezekiel where God says, I will send my servant David to shepherd my people. And then the next verse he says, I myself will shepherd my sheep. The two go together. And so the Christ must also be the Son of the living God. He must be God incarnate. Although I'm sure Peter at this point could not theologically parse that out, he knew it was true. For Peter, Jesus is not a rabbi, nor teacher, nor prophet, nor even king. He is the greatest revelation of the eternal and living God. Again, while it is clear that Peter's knowledge of who Christ is, the divinity of Christ, and what Jesus would accomplish on the cross was lacking, he knew enough to commit himself to this statement by conviction. He had considered it. He had considered what he had seen and what he had heard and what he experienced. He had considered the words of Christ, and he had said, you know what? If there's one thing I know about this man, it is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And though I may not know everything that has to do with what that means, I know it is true. And I know there is no better way to describe this man. And so he is able to freely and without restraint confess this. It reminds us that faith is always something that grows as our knowledge of God grows. Our faith is not complete. Sanctification, I think we oversimplify it when we say that justification is when you have faith and sanctification is when you grow in works. That's really not the best way to think about it. Justification is when you first, like Peter here, declare a conscientious conviction of who Christ is. At that moment, faith begins. Faith is born, and you are justified. But sanctification is the maturity of faith. It is your faith growing into the full understanding of what that confession means and how it is lived out. And glorification is the full experience of the truth of that confession. Do you see? While a young Christian may not understand all that comes along with such a confession, they may not be able to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. They may not be able to explain what the hypostatic union is. Maybe you don't know what the hypostatic union is. That's okay. But they know this. They know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's one thing they know, it's that. They know enough that it is true, and they are committed to accepting it and submitting to it regardless of the implications that they may have to wrestle with in the future. Now, we believe in the Trinity because of this confession. We believe in the hypostatic union, which is the union of humanity and divinity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in that because of this confession. There are many things that spring out of the confession. We believe we have to walk in obedience because of this confession. We believe one must be baptized because of this confession. One must take of the Lord's table because of this confession. One must grow in good works because of this confession. There are many things that flow out of the confession, but it is when this confession is made with conviction and submitted to, when someone says, I know this is true, I don't know everything about it, but I'm going to submit to that truth for the rest of my life, no matter where it takes me, then faith is born and you are justified. Now, Peter, with the revelation from the Father, as we will unpack in a minute, is the first. He's not the first to make this declaration. It's been made before. But he is the first to make this declaration with full conviction. He is the first to say, no, I've thought about this, and I know that you are the Christ. I've heard all the theories. I've heard all the different ideas floating around out there. But no, in this quiet place, where there's no excitement and there's no keyboard playing in the background and there's no miracle being done and there's no excitement over walking on water. No, in this quiet place, I know and am convinced that Jesus, you are the Christ. And he becomes the first to do so. And so one could argue that Peter is Well, one could argue that Peter is the first Christian in this text. He is the first one to make that confession with such conviction that it brought saving faith in the New Testament era. And this will be important for us to return to later. Now, Jesus' response to Peter's confession is one of the most glorious things and also one of the most confusing texts in the entire New Testament. It is glorious because it is the beautiful payoff of this growth as the disciples have grown in their faith and become more and more and more convinced. And now at this pinnacle moment where the confession is made, this is the glorious payoff, the blessing that Christ gives. But it is very confusing. It's hard to find a passage with more debates surrounding it than this one. And we will not be able to go into it all. You should have seen D.A. Carson, his commentary on this. He had about 20 pages on the use of the perfect participle in this. We're not going into that. Definitely not going into that. But it shows you there's depth here. There's a lot to study. But these are important verses for us, and we will look at them and understand what they're saying. First, Jesus emphatically blesses Peter. He blesses him by his given name and includes that he is the son of Jonah. This seems to highlight that while Peter may be a son of man, it is not his earthly father or any earthly teacher that has taught him these things. Rather, it is by the power of God, Christ's heavenly Father. You see, there's a bit of a parallel contrast. You are Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father is the one who taught you this, not your father. My Father has revealed this to you. We read in John 6:44, no one can come to Christ unless Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is why Jesus notes that Peter's faith is not due to anything humanly possible. There are many Jews out there who have seen the same thing that the disciples saw. They have heard the same words that the disciples heard. And many of the disciples left Christ, remember. So, we know that, and none of them were saying, well, Jesus must be the Christ. So, we can see why should it be this man? Why should these people believe that Jesus is the Christ when no one else is? Well, it is because of the grace of God. It isn't the miracles, the signs, and the teachings. Although those all do point to this truth. Nevertheless, spiritual blindness stops people from seeing what should be obvious. Instead, they demand signs, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 16, they demand signs that suit their own expectations. The Pharisees and Sadducees think, well, if you are the Christ, you should be able to, call lightning down or fire down just like Elijah did on command. Just snap your fingers, Jesus, and show us. Of course, Jesus does not do it because that would not produce faith. People question the source of the miracles, and they are offended at the humble and ordinary appearance of Christ. Only with a clarity that is given by the grace of God as a free gift to his elect can someone see what is plain, what was plain to see all along. Believing in election is simply acknowledging that our ability to see Christ for who he truly is cannot come from our own reason, intellect, experience, or spirituality, since those things are darkened by our sin, by our pride. It must come from God, or we will remain blind in unbelief. If we see Christ, then we must praise the Father for what we see. It is not that Peter was the smartest of the disciples. I think there are many examples that show that that was likely not the case. It was that God chose to reveal to Peter, to Simon Peter, son of Jonah, that truth. Now, verse 18 is where it gets tricky. This passage is difficult, but I will do my best. Now, Jesus reaffirms the new name he had given Simon before. You are Simon Peter. I gave you that name for a reason. Because in Greek, the name Peter, Petros, sounds like the word Petra, which means rock. And there's a play on words here. I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now, this verse makes us Protestants uncomfortable, because this is the chief text that the papists, the Roman Catholics, use to affirm their belief in the Pope. In their way of thinking, the papacy, the establishment of the office of the Pope, is a long line of succession that begins at Peter. That Peter was the first pope, and then he appointed another pope after him, and another, and another, and it went all the way down along the line. And this is the verse they point to. They say, look, Jesus clearly calls Peter the rock on which he will build his church, and the one who will have the keys of the kingdom. He says, I will give you, singular, the keys of the kingdom. And you, singular, will bind and loose. So what are we to make of this? Do we throw up our hands and say, you're right, this proves the papacy? Well, I think if you just read this passage, just openly, you realize there's a lot of problems. But we'll go through these problems one by one. First, this rock. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. There are a lot of ways in which Protestants have tried to argue that Jesus is not the Petra. And some of those arguments are really bad. One of them is, for example, that Petros means a little stone and Petra means a big rock. But that's not a good argument. It's not really backed up by serious linguistic study. We have to remember that when we come to Scripture, we're coming to Scripture to see what Scripture says, not to defend our belief against another belief. So we want to honestly read this text and get what it is saying in its own terms, not try to twist it into a way in which we can defend ourselves. But I don't think we have to twist anything, because this text clearly does not teach an apostolic succession of Peter's office. We'll say this, even if Jesus was appointing Peter as the Pope here, which he's not, there's nothing in the text that's saying that this would be a succession, that there would be another Pope after Peter, for example. So there's a lot of things you have to add to this text in order to come to an idea of the papacy as it's currently understood. There's nothing in this text about infallibility. In fact, we have many times in the Scriptures where Peter is corrected and is held accountable to the church at large. So the idea that this is, that Peter is just sort of the king of the church is just not there. But let's look at this rock. What is the rock? Well, this rock, this Petra, is clearly associated with Peter. If Jesus did not want to associate Peter with the Petra, he would have used the much more common term for rock, lithos. There's a play on words, for sure. But I'm going to say this. The rock primarily refers to the Spirit-inspired confession of Peter. As the first person to make this confession in a God-revealed way, he is blessed because it is on that truth that he has uttered that Christ will build his church. Jesus could very easily have clarified if he wanted to establish Peter in some papal office, but he does not. He says, God has revealed this to you, and on this rock. What has he revealed? Well, the confession. What is the rock? I would say primarily it's the confession. Both pronouns refer to the same thing, which is the confession of Christ. This is what the Father revealed, and this is what I will build my church on. However, I will say this. We have to be honest with the text. It is true, we cannot separate the confession from the man. And Jesus intentionally draws a parallel between Peter's name and the word Petra. So, is Peter the rock? In a sense, I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable. In a sense, yes. And I'll explain why. Again, this in no way proves the papacy. You have to prove so many other things before you get to the doctrine of the papacy. So we don't have to worry about this teaching about the Pope. But Jesus is saying, you are the rock, Peter. Why? Because of the confession you have made. You are the first. Let me give you an example. If you had a suitcase full of $100,000 sitting on the floor over there, and I told you, hey, grab the money. What are you going to grab? You're going to grab the suitcase. I didn't tell you to grab the suitcase. I told you to grab the money. Yes, but you cannot at that moment distinguish between the money and the suitcase because the money is in the suitcase, so you grab the bag. This is a similar illustration that Paul uses to the church in Corinth, where he is arguing that if you disavow my apostleship, you're going to disavow the gospel because I am a broken jar of clay, but I am filled with the golden treasure of the gospel. You throw the jar away, you're throwing the gospel away as well. Peter is the rock, as his name suggests, insofar as his confession of Christ here will become the basis of the establishment of the church. His role is pivotal and will remain important in the first years of the church. Peter is the first stone to be laid alongside the cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone, right? He is the foundation of the foundation, the first stone laid, and Peter is the second one. In Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, we read that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. So is Peter the rock here? Yes, since by his confession, he has been laid down as the first of many stones that will form this foundation for the church. And it is his confession that is doing that. Does this mean he is the first pope? No, and nothing in the text could possibly give you that idea. Instead, we could say that Peter is the first among equals among the apostles. He is the first one, but he is not unique. We see this as we get to chapter 18, verse 18, where Jesus will say something very similar to what he says to Peter about the keys of the kingdom, but he refers to all the apostles. Because now, all the apostles believe. And now they're all the foundation. They're all the rock. Peter is the first. And Jesus celebrates that with him. But this in no way puts Peter on a pedestal above the other apostles. Rather, Peter is the one who leads the other apostles to become the foundation that they all were called to be for the church in preaching the gospel. This is not an office that gets transmitted down through the ages. There's nothing in the text that you can even construe to get that. Rather, Peter is the first of the apostles and the first of many, many believers in the church to make a confession on which the church is built. Now, Peter, we will see this in that Peter is one of the most influential apostles in the New Testament. At the beginning of the church, he is the spokesman of the church. However, we often see he is, in Acts 11, he holds himself accountable to the church at large in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2, Paul rebukes him for his behavior. This is not the kind of thing you would do to a pope. This is the kind of thing you would do to a believer who is no better or worse than any other believer. Finally, even if we are, again, if we were convinced that Peter is given a specific office, nowhere in the New Testament are we given the idea that that office would continue beyond Peter's death. Think about this. Peter is supposed to be, in the papist view, he's supposed to be the bishop of Rome. Why? He never served in Rome. He served in Jerusalem. Why is he the bishop of Rome? Because he was martyred in Rome. Okay, so because the people in Rome murdered him, he must have been the bishop there. It's very shaky argument. And then you also have to believe that the next bishop of Rome had more authority because he inherits Peter's office than John the Apostle. So you have 1 Clement being written the same time the book of Revelation, or even before the book of Revelation was written. But if 1 Clement is written by the bishop of Rome, the Pope, why did we put Revelation in our Bible and not 1 Clement? Like, it falls apart. It's not a doctrine you can get out of the scriptures. You have to take it on the faith of the papacy. You have to believe what the Pope says in order to believe in the Pope, not in scripture. But we do see here the establishment of the church on the basis of God-given faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter is the first to have this faith revealed to him by the Father, and because of this, he becomes the rock on which the church will be built according to his confession. The image of a rock is significant. Up to this point, the disciples would expect Jesus to just establish a visible kingdom. In Acts 1, as Jesus is going back into heaven, the disciples ask him, "Are you now going to establish the kingdom of heaven?" But Jesus has other plans. The reason that the church needs a rock is because the church is going to face some storms. Calvin writes, "This passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be a stranger on the earth, she will never enjoy rest, but will be exposed to many attacks. For when it is declared that Satan will not conquer, the gates of hell will not prevail, it implies that Satan will be her consistent enemy." What Jesus wants Peter to anticipate is a time of testing in which the church will go through many attacks. Persecution, heresy, scandal, slander, temptation, and any other weapon the devil may use to destroy the church. How are we to defend ourselves against this? By building on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. That is the foundation of God's word. The prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles wrote the New Testament, and Christ is the center of both of them. That is the foundation. That is the role that Peter plays. He is the first among the apostles who will write down the gospel for us to found ourselves and establish ourselves on. Those who compromise this foundation will not prevail. The end of the trials the people of God must endure has not come. It is just beginning. However, there is safety for God's people to cling firmly to this rock. And I will quickly close. Okay, but what are the keys of the kingdom? Jesus gives Peter the keys. He gives those who faithfully confess him as Lord in faith the keys of the kingdom, the church. As Peter is the first to believe, he receives these keys first, followed by the other disciples, as we later read in Matthew 18, verse 18. These keys are the authority that the church has to allow the faithful into the kingdom of God and to keep out the wicked. We don't speak of buildings here. We speak of church fellowship and the body of Christ. The kingdom of God is not the same as the church, but rather the kingdom of God is manifested through the church, and the church is the doorkeeper of the kingdom of God. Okay, so how are these keys used? Does this mean that the church can just let in anyone or keep out anyone we want? Well, no. When Jesus talks about keys here, it is a contrast to another analogy Jesus makes later on in chapter 23, I believe. While the Pharisees are told by Jesus that they have taken the keys of knowledge away from people and have bound burdens on their backs that they are not able to bear. So that gives us a little insight into what the keys and the binding means. The Pharisees are faulted because they keep the keys when they should be unlocking, and they bind up when they should be loosing. In other words, they, as the spiritual leaders of the day, are not doing a good job with the keys, and so Christ now gives them to his church. And there is a very complex debate, again, that exists around this, but the essence is this. Peter, in accordance with his testimony, is given the authority to declare what God has deemed necessary for entering the kingdom of God. And the church at large, we see all of the apostles are given this authority. And in the epistles, the apostles give that authority to local churches. We see that Paul expected the Corinthian church to have kicked out an immoral man. That is, to exercise these keys. So the keys don't just belong to Peter, and they don't just belong to the apostles. They belong to the church. They don't belong to any one individual. You don't have the keys, but we have the keys. But what do these keys do? Well, we guard the kingdom of God. And that is, we are given the keys specifically to open the doors to all who would come to Christ. While the Pharisees tended to lock the doors more often than they opened it, we are called to open it more often than we lock it. And we are called to bind and loose. Well, what does this mean? The Pharisees bound many things on people's back. They were saying, to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must do a lot of things. This is what the papacy does today. They've taken the keys and they've bound many things on people's backs that they must believe. You must believe in the assumption of Mary into heaven, or else you are going to hell. That's literally what the Pope said. That's binding a lot of things on backs. That's looking like the Pharisees. Instead, what the church is called to do is this: loosen the bindings of the law, but bind up this, the confession. We are to bind the confession on people. If you would come into the kingdom of heaven, we're not asking for you to obey all the Old Testament law. We're not asking you to keep the Sabbath day or to do this or to do that. But what we are saying is you must have submitted with all of your heart to this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you must be willing to submit to every implication of that confession. That is what we bind on people. And what we loose is everything else. It doesn't matter if you... We've been studying this in Romans 14. It doesn't matter if you eat meat or don't eat meat. It doesn't matter if you drink wine or don't drink wine. It doesn't matter if you celebrate the Sabbath day or don't celebrate the Sabbath day. Those things are loosed, but what's bound is what is essential. And when people do submit to that binding, then we can open the doors and let them in. In this text, we see the basic nature of the church founded on its essential truth and doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As Christians, founded upon Christ the cornerstone and the rock-hard foundation that was first Peter and then all the other apostles, last Paul, combined with the prophets, that lays a foundation for us to build our church. The main point of the New Testament is this confession. This is what John says. I tell you these things so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life in his name. And when people say, oh, I would like to enter the kingdom of God, we say, this is what you must bind on your shoulders, this confession. You must submit to it. You must follow it. You must do all things in your life in accordance with that. If you are willing to walk that road, then yes, you may come in. And we will not bind anything further on you. We are to bind those who come in with under the gospel and gospel alone, which they must believe in order to be saved, and afterwards publicly let in through baptism, publicly displaying what was inwardly true. We are to loose the bonds of law and works righteousness and issues that have no bearing on the simple gospel of grace. We are to close the door to those who would want to get in without a confirmed faith in the true gospel, no matter how hard they press to enter. This is why church membership exists. As a member, you have public acceptance into the kingdom of God, manifested in the church. You submit to her authority and humbly follow her teaching, which is founded on this rock. When you as a church member are voted into membership, it is the church saying, we, as those who have the keys of the kingdom, have heard your confession, and we see all the evidence that that confession is genuine, and so we have opened the doors. Welcome in. You may enter. You can say you are a Christian outside of church membership, and you very well may be. But Christ gave the church these keys for a reason. If you withhold yourself from the church's authority in this matter, you are rejecting the accountability and the assurance which Christ means to give you for your good. But that authority only exists, and all churches only operate with these supernatural keys if it is built on the foundation of this truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and everything that flows out of that. It must be more than a simple statement of faith on our website. It is the center of all we do and think and are as the community of the kingdom. Have you, with full conviction in your heart and a readiness to submit and follow, come to make this confession? Many will say on the final day, Lord, Lord, and will not enter. The confession is a binding covenant in the blood of Christ in which you must walk and live to the end. If you have, you are in the collection of saints, and as saints, as a church, you have this fearful responsibility. Next week, we're going to vote on new members, and you will be given the keys, members. You will have the keys, and you will have the fearful responsibility to use them in the way that God has intended them to be used. And he will hold us accountable for that. We ought not bind anything on new members that is not necessary, but we ought not loose them from what is necessary. When we use these keys when we preach the gospel, when we baptize, when we allow someone into membership, and when we cast the unrepentant out of membership. Let us fear and be sober-minded as we handle that responsibility. And if you have not come to that conviction, maybe you've said it with your mouth, but you know you haven't really submitted to it. Carefully consider the gospel we preach and ask the Lord for grace and illumination. God will give it to you if you ask him. Come to Christ and plead for mercy, for we have this great and everlasting promise from Jesus in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. We are thankful for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, I pray that you would center us on the foundation of our faith. Lord, the reason that we will read what the apostles have written and acknowledge their authority through what they have written in the New Testament is because they made this confession. And it is this confession that is the foundation of who we are in you. Lord, would you grant us deeper understanding into the mysteries of Christ? May you help us to submit to the church in every way that the church seeks to bind the gospel to our shoulders, but nothing else. And Lord, would you give us the confidence as the people of God and the fear to open the gates to all who would come in, to all who would throw off the yoke of sin and come under the yoke, the easy and light yoke of Christ. But give us also, Lord, the sobriety to shut the door when it is necessary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.